Welcome to Village. If you are visiting with us, if you come for the first time, or you've been coming once or twice, we're so glad you're here. We love it when people come to visit. Maybe you're checking out God, the Bible, church, Jesus, any of these things. You've come to the right place. We hope that we can help you and encourage you in that journey. We think it's the best one you could ever make. But I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God to be with us as we explore, look through this Exodus reading that Rosie's read for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks. Thank you that we can gather here today, that we can read the very words of God, and that, Lord, that those words aren't just kind of esoteric, mystic thoughts, but God, they are actually helpful for us today in how we live, in our day-to-day life. Lord, they are the fuel that helps us to live good lives, the lives we were meant to live. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things I reckon that often does feel hard about being a Christian, maybe you've experienced this, is the kind of sense of the culture of serving others. You know, you might know, most people I think know that that's what it means to be a Christian. You just serve, you serve people. But sometimes, in fact, maybe for you, a lot of the time, that's not something that feels joyful. You hear the song that we sang at the start, you found it hard to resonate with that. Sometimes it can feel like an imposition, another stress in an already stressful culture. But why does it? Why does it feel like that? Should it? And I guess the biggest question of all, how can we, if that's what we should be doing as Christians, if that's what Christians should do, how can we serve God joyfully? That's where we're going to end up today. But what we're going to do first is we're going to keep walking through the story of Exodus. Come, in fact, have it open. I encourage you. I'm going to just kind of walk through the passage. Chapter 4, verse 18, we'll start there. We're going to see this process as God has promised to rescue his people, but today not in the timing or in the manner that they would have expected, and what's going to happen there. So if you remember, if you were with us last week, you remember God has announced himself to Moses, "I am a God," and I wonder if you've been helped by that this week to remember that "I am" is with you. God was with you in all the scenarios that you face. But now God, the God who is, has they would follow in their father's footsteps, do what they're by serving their father. And actually, in some sense, biblical sense, you could say that humanity is actually the firstborn son of God, in a sense. We were made in God's likeness in order to serve God. We'll see that more as we go. But after the fall, God's first step to restoration is to adopt Israel as his firstborn son. So they will be the people who will serve God. But what's happening? God's firstborn son is actually serving someone else. They're serving Pharaoh. And Moses is to say, "Let my firstborn son go, that he may serve me. Stop killing and enslaving my firstborn, or I will kill yours." Now, this can mess with our picture of a Santa Claus-like God, can't it? We hear something like that, "I will kill your firstborn son." But actually, this is perfect justice. Now, we struggle with justice because justice as a concept is just incredibly difficult. I mean, think about this. What should the punishment for murder be? What should it be? What should the punishment if your accountant stole your superannuation and gambled it away? What should it be? Let's get a little bit crazy and go Israel Gaza. I haven't mentioned it until now, but I think this is now the moment. I mean, what is the just response to 1,139 people being killed and 250 abducted? What is justice in that case? Now, you might say, "Oh, it's not what's happening now." Okay, no worries. But what is? What would justice look like? Or maybe you would say, "Yeah, but Hamas, their abduction and so on was a response to Israel's oppression of Palestine." I go, "No, okay, yeah, for sure. So what would the just response to that be?" You know, all of these questions just make me go, "I'm just so glad I'm not God, because I don't know. And I don't think any human can say for sure. What should this look like?" But I think you can say this: what is the most just response for enslaving and killing the firstborn of Israel? It's to kill the firstborn of Egypt. Now, that offends our modern sensibilities. I know that we struggle to resonate with that, but I think that's because we really struggle with what to do with justice. Now, there's more to this story, and we'll see the mercy of God to Egypt as well. But for now, let's just hold that. But now Moses sets off in verse 24. He's going to Egypt. He takes his family with him. And actually, we get this incredibly bizarre moment. If you've dealt with this in Bible studies, maybe you were going, what in the world do I do with this? It actually says God is about to kill Moses. And it seems like he's about to kill Moses because Moses has refused to circumcise his son or hasn't circumcised his son. Now, we're not really told why Moses hasn't circumcised his son. It could be some connection between the firstborn thing going on here. Is Moses failing to entrust his son to the Lord like he should have? Not sure. To be honest, I just look at this passage and I go, there's something going on there. It's got something to do with trusting God and circumcision. But beyond that, again, though, what we can see is that it's women to the rescue. His wife actually does the job, circumcises his son. And I think it's a picture that even Moses, the rescuer, needs rescuing, which is unlike a future kind of Moses who won't need any rescuing of his own. But crisis is averted, and Moses continues on in his journey. He meets a guy called Aaron. And together they speak to the elders of Israel. They tell their story. And so far, so good. If you pick it up at the end of chapter 4, the elders and the people of Israel are on board. They're excited. They're going to get rescued by the Lord. And they bow down and they worship the Lord. So it's got this little good moment. But things are going to get worse before they get better for Israel. Moses and Aaron, they come to Pharaoh. And, you know, verse 2 of chapter 5, we get that famous line, "Let my people go." Probably said by Aaron rather than Moses to ruin the prince of Egypt or anything like that. But Pharaoh hears this speech, and just as God said he would, the response isn't, "Oh, okay, sure." It's, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I would listen to him?" In fact, Pharaoh responds by doubling down. He says, "I'm going to make it harder for Israel. They're lazy. They're going to have a hard time fashioning bricks now. The way they used to make bricks was it was straw mixed with clay and sand. The straw is like the Rio. But now they need to go and collect the straw from the fields themselves without a decrease of the quota." So verse 15, Israel's overseers, they go to complain. Well, where do they go to complain? Not to God in prayer. Not to Moses, but to Pharaoh. They turn to the source of the problem, who basically tells them to get lost and lump it. You know, Pharaoh's philosophy is when life gives you lemons, just work harder. Hearing this, the Israelites, the overseers, like, "Oh no, we are in big trouble." That's just a lovely line, isn't it? They realize they were in trouble in verse 19. And so eventually they turn to Moses. But again, they turn to Moses not to go cry out to the Lord for us, but to say, why have you allowed this to happen? May the Lord, look at verse 21, "May the Lord look on you and judge you." They invoke God, but not to do what God promised. In fact, the opposite. Instead of judging Egypt and rescuing Israel, it's judge Moses. But of course, Moses then follows on to God. Verse 22, "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on these people?" Cries out to God on their behalf. Now God assures him of his faithfulness and so on. He says, "Go back to the Israelites." And Moses does. If you come down to chapter 6, verse 9, Moses reports that God is going to rescue you, but they don't listen to him because of their discouragement and their harsh labor. They don't listen to Moses or the Lord. They don't trust. But here is a very human thing, I think. The sad thing, though, I mean, you trace kind of the steps of this. Israel hears that God is going to rescue them, and they're like, hooray. They're like that on fire Christian. Oh, the slides came just in time. Slide six or something. Like, keep going until you see a person that looks like an on... Yeah, there you go. You've met that person. You know, this is the person, they get to church on time, they're singing like never before, bless the Lord, you know, something like that. They meet the new person at the door, they do extra washing up, and their faith is just through the roof. And then the next day, the car breaks down. It needs a new engine, thousands of bucks or something like that. And they're like, oh, that wasn't supposed to happen. I was such a good Christian. Thought things were supposed to get better, God. It's a bit like, I think, how what's going on for Israel. We're on board. Rescue. But now, got harder. Wonder if you've ever experienced that. You trust God. You feel like you did what God said was right. And actually, your faith actually seems to land you in a worse situation than you were in before. Life got harder. You know, what's the feeling when that happens? I mean, it's like Israel. God must have abandoned us. God must have abandoned me. Now, why do we feel that? Well, I think sometimes we have perhaps actually an unfair expectation, a kind of formula, in fact. We think that obedience or faith should result in immediate blessing. I actually think it's a form of works-based thinking, really. It's if I do good, life will get better for me. God will ensure it. He'll bless me. Maybe you've got a situation right now where you're expecting that to happen. You thought that if I just gave some more money to church, I'll get a pay rise or a bonus or a better job. If I don't date that non-Christian, God's going to bring me a husband or a wife next week. If I don't watch that show anymore, I won't get sick again. I don't know. We connect these dots, sometimes in irrational ways. There's a number of ways we do this. And then, of course, when we don't get the result that we were looking for, we blame God. We say, God, why hasn't this happened? I thought this is what was supposed to happen. Or we just lose a bit of faith in him. We go, is he as good as I thought he was? I thought he'd want to do this for me because I did this for him. But I think we need to see this, guys, that God hasn't promised immediate results from obedience. Not in the way that we want anyway. So often we are blaming God, we are losing faith in God for things that he never promised. And I reckon that's pretty unfair. Fair enough, if he promised something and didn't deliver, well, that's one thing. Now, let's be clear, though. God does make some promises about obedience and faith. Now, the first one isn't very pleasant. He promises that the faithful will suffer. This is 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, that's one form of suffering. For those who were here 2 weeks ago, you remember the different forms of suffering. You remember the apostles, so many of the first disciples of Jesus, men and women, who were thrown in prison, assaulted, terrible things happened to them as a result of their obedience, as a result of their faith. But also, you got Timothy, who had an ongoing sickness. You've got Paul, who reported some sort of chronic pain, a thorn in the flesh, he calls it. So it's not just persecution suffering. It's creation suffering, too, that happens to the faithful, to the obedient. So that's the first thing. We shouldn't be surprised if our obedience still, if we still remain in hardship, even in spite of our obedience. So that's exciting. That's what you wanted to hear today. But God does promise blessings for obedience. He promises, first of all, immediate spiritual blessings. I'll just give you a couple of examples of these. I mean, here's one that we just never think about. The joy of knowing that you're doing the right thing. I reckon a bunch of the anxiety that people are feeling today is because they have no idea what is right or what is wrong. They don't know what makes a good decision or a bad decision. What a blessing it is to have a certainty, to have a confidence that you are doing the right thing, that you are honoring the God who made you and has saved you. To know in so many situations that there is a right and a wrong and you know what it is and you can do it. I was talking to a friend the other day and they were just saying how good it is to be in a relationship where they have an authority, an arbiter, the scriptures that they can go to, a God who they can go to tell them, here's where the right way is. Here is the right thing to do. When you don't have that, unlimited options, crippling anxiety, no certainty of right and wrong. That's where a lot of people are at the moment. And then there's the blessing of when we do respond in faith, when we listen to God, when we do what He's encouraged, He's told us to do, there's blessing in knowing that God is actually pleased by our faith. It's not that He takes pleasure in our suffering as a result from that. It's like when you watch your kid in cross country persevering, running and keeping running, even though they're in pain. As a parent, you're stoked when that happens. You're not stoked they're in pain, but you're stoked that they keep running. That's how God kind of is. Just pleased when we keep going, when we trust, when we are obedient, even when it results in hardship. Now, there's just a couple of examples of immediate blessings. There's more. But like Israel, who just needed to keep trusting God and waiting, of course, the ultimate blessing is that God has promised to rescue people from all suffering. In the greatest exodus of all, when we will pass through the waters of death and into the promised land of eternal life, where you'll get to rejoice for eternity. I'll encourage you to keep reminding yourselves of that. But also to remind yourselves of this, in the midst of your hurting, to continue to remember Jesus. I mean, here is the God who we cry out to is the one who came to suffer with us for 33 years, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's Philippians 2. He is the absolute righteous sufferer. He deserved nothing of His pain, and yet He endured the greatest troubles of life for your sake, to forgive your lack of faith, and to earn you the ultimate blessing, to be rescued. Now, if you are visiting with us today, I would encourage you to wrestle with this, because without faith in Jesus, actually, I don't think there is any blessing at all. Now, you might wonder, why is that? Why would you have to only get blessing for those who trust in God, who are obedient? Trusting in Jesus. Well, actually, there is some extent to which God has blessed all people. I mean, if God is the creator, that's what the Bible says, then you've got a world to live in. He created that. You've got breath. He gave you that. You've got access to many good things. All of these things come from God. All good things come from God. But the Bible does say that that ultimate blessing, those blessings, and particularly that future blessing of eternal life, is not for all people. In fact, it's only for those who trust in Jesus. Why is that? Well, the truth is, it's because God, in some sense, gives people what they want. Humans want a perfect world, but they don't necessarily want it from God. So in some sense, God hands people over to their desires. He says, okay, that's your choice, see how you go. I mean, this is the story of one of the most famous stories in the Bible called the prodigal son, right? A father hands to the son their own choice, wanted to go and find their own way in the world. And the father says, okay. And that's what God has done. He doesn't do it lightly. He does it with a heavy heart, because He knows that blessing can only be found in Him. This is what the Bible calls sin. And then, to be honest, it's not a benign thing like, oh, okay, good luck to you. To walk away from God or to never acknowledge Him at all, it's actually a really terrible thing. It's like a child saying to a parent, I want nothing to do with you. It's to say to the God who created you, who gave you breath, thanks, but now I'll take it from here. But the mercy of God is this. He doesn't say, just say good luck to you. He sent his son to bring back those who were lost. Anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, their sin can be forgiven. And they can return to the certain hope of ultimate blessing. Can I encourage you, if you've never said to God, I want to come home, forgive me. Can I encourage you, that is something that you want to do. He will forgive you. But as you've heard, it won't mean that life becomes immediately perfect. All people suffer. Lots of people suffer worse than the Christians in this room. But the difference is with God, you can suffer in hope. And you can even have those immediate blessings in the midst of your suffering. So you can suffer in true hope, and you can also suffer with true purpose. Come back, in fact, to chapter 6, verse 6. Look at this. Moses is told, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Now, the wording isn't exactly there, but the meaning of it is. God is essentially saying, I'm going to rescue out of slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt to worship me instead, to come and serve me. Now, if you've been a Christian for even a short amount of time, that's not a shock. You know that you've been saved to serve God and so on. You know that being a Christian is to spread God's likeness throughout the world by serving others in love and joy, in the innumerable variety of ways that that can look like. But maybe you've noticed this irony before, or maybe just for the first time today, and certainly I wouldn't be surprised if you felt it. God frees Israel from serving Pharaoh to now go and serve him. I mean, is that really that good a news? I think for us in Australia, we value freedom so highly, and when we use that language of freedom, we mean the freedom to do what we want, right? I mean, I think that's what we're really after in life. I think it's a big part of why we care so much about money in this country. What is it about money? No one actually cares about money itself. What we care about is the ability to be free. We imagine that lots of money is going to bring us freedom. And so on one end of the scale, people buy lots of lottery tickets, or on another end, they work long hours. We lie on our tax returns, whatever it might be, in the hope of freedom, the money to give us that freedom. You know, I feel it right now. I would just love the freedom to be able to play golf whenever I wanted. That would just be wonderful, to not have to think about it. Now, if that's our backdrop, if that's the Australian backdrop, it's not surprising that the idea of serving God, giving your time, your energy, your money, and so on, feels like an imposition, feels like a burden. Maybe you feel this. You've found serving God beyond, say, the things that you might do anyway, caring for your family perhaps, doing a job that you enjoy maybe. But beyond that, you've found serving God really hard. Whether it's, you know, making a phone call to check in on someone, or, you know, saying no to a night on the lounge to go to Bible study. Whether it's giving to church, whether it's setting up chairs on a Sunday, whether it's welcoming people you've never met. Whether it's just being a faithful Christian, you know, and standing firm in a hard situation. Sometimes it can actually feel like, well, maybe not exactly slavery, because you kind of know that you can say no. You know, God isn't there with the whip. But it certainly doesn't feel like freedom either. Because when we don't do these things, we start to feel bad. We often feel guilt. We feel like we know what we should be doing, but we didn't do it. You ever felt like that? I think most Christians have. I certainly do. I think I feel this quite regularly. So God rescues Israel from slavery to serve him. But is that... And the correlation for us today, a New Testament correlation, is that he has saved us from slavery to something called sin, to slavery to sin, to worship and serve him. But is that good news? Well, I want to unpack that a little bit more. And I want to ask the question, how can we have greater joy in serving God? And I think the answer is this: by seeing what we've been rescued from and seeing what we've been rescued to. So what have we been rescued from? Already alluded to it. It's not slavery to Pharaoh for us, obviously. And look what the Bible says it is. Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Apostle Paul unpacks it a bit more. Romans 6:16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? See what the Bible's saying. Whoever you obey... Whoever's desires you obey, that's who you are a slave to. So actually what Australians call freedom, the freedom to do whatever I desire, the Bible actually says isn't freedom at all. Instead, it's slavery to your own desires. That's who you're a slave to. Now, that doesn't mean all terrible, evil stuff. I mean, your personal desire could be to have a great family or to fight for a good cause or to be, you know, other things that may be a little bit different but seen as beautiful or successful. Maybe that's what drives you. Maybe it's to be great at sport. Maybe it's just to have a really comfortable life where you just enjoy as much entertainment as possible. And other times it could be more harmful ways, you know, the desire to pursue pleasure in recreational drugs or sex or something like that. But whatever it is, all of those things, That's what the Bible's talking about. We're a slave to the thing that we obey, the desires that we obey. So here's a good diagnostic question. Let me ask you this. What do you think about most? What do you obsess about in life? What do you dream about? What changes your mood if it's going well or if it's going poorly? It's probably an indicator of what we might say is the desire that, in some sense, you're a slave to. Now, what's the big deal? So what if I think about my job all the time, or, you know, I obsess a little over my kids or my future, whatever it is, or making money or golf? What's the problem with that? Well, it's that you weren't made to be a slave to those desires. You weren't made to serve those desires. Now, be careful with this. This isn't Buddhism, okay, where we're trying to get rid of all desire. It's not about that. It's just that you weren't made to be a servant to your desires. You were made to be a servant to God's. Now, again, stay with me. I understand that's not immediately attractive, but I want to show you why it is. Remember this, serving God is actually the most healthiest thing that we can do with our lives. To make serving God our deepest desire is actually to be in rhythm with our making. I just had this wonderful moment this week. I went for my, often on a Thursday, I'll go for a walk and a pray, go down to walking to Ostie Beach, and I was there on the headland, and this bird, it turns out it was a kestrel, was just hovering there in the air. Just awesome, looking for a rabbit or a mouse. I was just like, please, please just smash something. Like, anyway. It would have been so good. And he had a couple of goes. He didn't get it. But anyway, it was. I'm just watching this bird hover. Now, here's the thing about this kestrel. The kestrel isn't doing whatever it wants. The kestrel is doing what it was made for. This is actually the healthiest thing that a kestrel can do, is just do what it was made to do. And in fact, I don't know if kestrels feel joy, but the sense is that is when it would be most right in the world, most joyful. And it was beautiful. It was just wonderful to watch. But so it is with humans. You know, the truth is that serving ourselves, living for our own desires, when you see it in its extreme, you see actually how ugly and jarring it is. It's like trying to dance to music that's offbeat. It's why I reckon a whole bunch of studies are starting to show right now that the more you make your happiness the center of your life, your primary desire, the less happy you actually become. And in fact, the more that you make others, serve others, the more joyful you actually will be. So that's one reason. Actually, you'll find more joy living the way that you were made to live. But the other reason is that the Bible says to remain serving your own desires is actually to serve them all the way to what the Bible calls death. Now, we have a word called death. The Bible has a word called death. Romans 6:23, Paul says, the wages of sin is death. And he's saying that the eventual payday for serving your own desires and living for your own desires is death. But when Paul says the word death, you've heard me say this before, he doesn't mean oblivion, doesn't mean nothingness. He means a place called hell. This is a hard thing to think about, but it's a reality nonetheless. To remain a slave to sin, to remain following your own desires, the Bible says will be to result, to earn the wage of death and eternity in hell. A terrible place, the opposite of eternal life with paradise, with God in paradise. Now, why does it have to be so bleak or harsh? Well, it's just that there are only two options in life. Well, we love, a part of the freedom that we want is that we love to have options. We want there to be multiple. But you know what? Sometimes in life there is just two. To reject God is to choose the alternative. And yes, that alternative is terrible. But again, here is the good news. God hasn't just left us to be slaves to sin and our desires. Jesus says, John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Paul in Romans 6 again, he says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Here's what he's saying. When we trust in Jesus, our old self, the slave to sin self, is crucified with Christ, dies, and a new self is raised. A new self that is free, no longer a slave to sin. But also, of course, not free in the Western sense. Look at a few verses later, Romans 6:18. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And why righteousness? Well, because that's what God desires. Let me put it all together. If you were a Christian, you were once, or you would be, if you were outside of Christ, a slave to your sins and desires. But you couldn't serve God because you were a slave to someone else, yourself, or something else. You needed to be rescued. But if you trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, you have been. That old self has died, and now you are free to serve God by living for his righteousness. You are a servant who's been given a new life, a new heart that begins to desire to serve God. That's the good news. But we still haven't dealt with that final bit. So then if that's true, why does it feel like such a burden? Why does it feel like such a burden sometimes to serve God? And I think the answer is because we still live in a world whose culture it is not to serve God. I mean, there's the external pressure. But also because of an internal pressure. Christians aren't slaves to sin anymore. But the nature of us is that the old master still continues to call out to us, tries to tempt us back. We are free. But living free, that continues to be a process. So actually, I think this is really worth seeing. Serving God, I don't think, is a burden at all. What's hard is serving God in a world that says you're wasting your time and you'd be so much better living for yourself. but says that so much more pleasure to be found in serving your own desires. In a body that's prone to a form of Stockholm syndrome that says, I'm tempted to fall back into slavery to sin, maybe it was better back there. That's what's hard. Where we are like the kestrel now, but in a strong wind and with people trying to throw rocks. And so sometimes we just think it'd be easy to be in the cage. Maybe that was you this week. You knew what God desired. You knew what it would look like to serve people, but you just found it so hard. So what do we do? A couple of quick things. What do we not do, first of all? Well, the first thing is don't turn back to Pharaoh. Don't be like Israel. Don't turn to the source of the problem. I just need some more entertainment. If I just earned a bit more money, if I just found a boyfriend or girlfriend, if I just played more golf, then I'd be okay. Don't turn back to the things, the very things that actually make it hard to serve God. Instead, call out to God in prayer. He is the solution. Ask Him to give you the strength and the help to serve faithfully. Who do you call out to when serving God is hard? Where do you turn? Pray. Pray that God would help calm the winds. Pray that He'd make it easier for you to serve. But also pray something else. Pray that God would help you to see the gospel. Pray that He would help you to see that we've been saved to be sons and daughters and not slaves. We saw this in Galatians 4, didn't we? That Paul says you are no longer a slave to sin. Instead, you've been adopted as a son or daughter of God. Now, why does that help? Well, I think it helps because you aren't serving a tyrant master. You're serving your Father in heaven, the God of grace, the God who rescued you out of slavery to sin. This is a God who doesn't crack the whip, but He lovingly shows us how to live the most joyful life. We know that because of Jesus. We often forget Jesus was the most joyful man who ever lived. Because He didn't live for Himself, He came to serve others. His obedience wasn't easy. It wasn't pleasurable in that sense, but He did it with the deep joy. Jesus is the kestrel because He knew that He was serving His family. And so are you. Christian, you're a son or a daughter of God, and you get to serve the Father who loves you. And you get to serve the greatest cause in the world, serving others. Hard, yes, but good. Living for God, and therefore living to serve others, it's good, it's beautiful, it's glorious. And it's something that you're going to be able to rejoice in forever. Paul says, since you are His child, God has made you an heir. You know, the thing about a slave is that they build things that they will never get to enjoy. But sons and daughters, they are growing a kingdom that they will get to rejoice in forever. Christians, God has called us to a project. Just imagine this with me. Imagine this for a moment. Imagine there was an announcement. We are going to build the greatest, most modern, most beautiful, most enjoyable city on earth. And we want you and we want your family to come and be a part of it. Come and build it with us. But don't just build it for other people. You're building it for you. You're going to get to live in it. Wouldn't that be something to be a part of? But that's exactly what we're doing. That is what we are doing here. That is why we serve. And this is the reward for service. Not just the satisfaction of doing a good thing. Not just the satisfaction of building something that's good and big and glorious. But the joy of knowing that we will get to enjoy the thing that we are building forever with the One who rescued us to build it with Him. Brothers and sisters, we aren't slaves anymore. Instead, we are privileged sons and daughters. Jesus has set us free to serve others, to serve one another, to be the kestrel. Let's do it joyfully this afternoon, this week. Let's call out to the Lord to help us to do that when it's hard. Heavenly Father, Lord, You know our hearts and You know our minds. You know those of us who find this hard and those of us who find it easier. You know the headwinds that we are up against. But God, you are Lord of all these things. Thank you that you have rescued us in Christ. Thank you that we can be free to serve you. And thank you that that freedom is wonderful. Help us to see it well today. Help us to see it this week or this year as in those moments where serving you is hard. Help us to rejoice at the privilege that we will one day get to enjoy all that we have built with you, Lord, in the new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.